This is Sunday, August 25th, 2002, in the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, lesson number 9, The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you for your care over us, and thank you for the thoughts that you have toward us, which are too numerous to mention, too numerous to count. We pray that this morning we would learn even more about the great sins of murmuring, that we may be humbled and look to you and be healed, and that we might hope and cherish in the acts of providence that are given to us by a loving Father in heaven. I pray that you'd hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. My voice has been gone most of this week, so you missed the better part of the week. You may speak kind of quietly for a bit, so they'll just have to bear with me. It's been 2 weeks since our last class, and as we learned about murmuring, the great sins of murmuring, I think it may be the magnitude of this sin. It was something that was perhaps new to us, and Burroughs did an excellent job of detailing how we need to be careful on how we respond to the acts of providence that we find in our lives. Well, in this chapter, number 9, he continues his work, starting in number 6. In chapter 8, he listed 5 different things that cause us to murmur, the 5 different ways in which we sin while murmuring. And today we will look at an additional number. I don't think we'll consider all the headings he has, but we will consider a few of them. This sin of murmuring is indeed a great sin, and it's something that we should keep before us. It's easily identifiable in other people and not so easily identified in us. Usually we like to consider that maybe our children or those we work with or neighbors or such complain and utter their grievances that they are in fact doing something wrong, but when it comes to us, then our circumstances seem a bit different and an exception to this rule. So let's continue on here, and the 6th point that he makes is, by murmuring you undo your prayers, for it is exceedingly contrary to the prayer that you make to God. Now, this next application specifically designed to consider the idea of murmuring and praying. And he says that when you come to pray to God, you acknowledge His sovereignty over you. You come there to profess yourselves to be at God's disposal. He specifically mentions the Lord's Prayer as an example, and we're going to consider 2 of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and how we tend to murmur in light of those 2. I think the main point he's trying to find here is that it makes no sense to be a praying Christian and to be a murmuring one at the same time. If we are to submit to God and acknowledge His authority over our lives and His sovereignty and His ability and right to direct all things, well, we find then a little bit of a dilemma that we buck up against these acts of providence. Specifically, when we pray that in the 3rd petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." If we are praying for the will of God to be accomplished, are we at least hoping that it will be so in our life? You know, as we contemplate what it means to ask God to bring about His will, we are hoping that this will be accomplished when we ask for this. Are we hoping it will be done so in other people's lives? Well, there's a legitimate aspect of that. We may pray that the president of the country, for instance, would submit to the rule of God and govern accordingly. We could pray for our neighbors to live a righteous life. There are other things that are quite legitimate as it affects other people. But when it comes to our own life, when we ask for God's will to be done, well, we certainly are at least acknowledging that we're willing to submit to His will when we see this taking place. Now, it sounds harmless enough to pray that it would be accomplished here as in heaven, but at least in the simplest sense, here is our own selves. It's really ourselves that we're considering. it seems like such a simple observation, but yet I think it's often lost when we pray in the abstract for God's will to be done. We're really praying that God's will would be accomplished in our own life. Well, if in fact we are praying this way, then why are we complaining and why do we murmur in our circumstances when God's will has been accomplished in our life? You see, when we murmur at what's going on around us, we're just got done praying that God would accomplish His will in our life, and now we're complaining at the very manifestation of His outworking of His plan. It doesn't make any sense to do this. We find ourselves praying that God's will would be done. We should rejoice when we see God's will being done. Our prayer should not be framed in such a way as to make it conditional, as by saying, "Let thy will be done, but only in a way that pleases me." You see, we wouldn't think to pray that way. We wouldn't think to say, "God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but specifically only in a way that would make me happy or that I would find acceptable." When we pray, we are resigning our disposition into the hands of a loving and wise God. And after doing so, we should rejoice and not complain that He has, in fact, answered those prayers. It's interesting that in the larger catechism, this particular point is brought to light in question 192. This is, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. See, that's the mandate when we pray, that we submit to God's rule, that we eliminate the murmuring and repining, and we do cheerfully acknowledge all that God is doing and become faithful to that. The second petition that struck my mind as we were reading Burroughs here was, "Give us this day our daily bread." I think there are a number of ways in which when we murmur at the provision, as we murmur according to our provision that's been given to us, our circumstances, that we draw attention to four inconsistencies when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." First, we ask God to give us. So, "God, please give us this day." We want God to do something for us. We're asking that He would provide for His people, that He would give us what would be necessary. And we are ungrateful recipients when we murmur at the goodness of God as to what He gives. God gives to us, and He gives to us out of His care and concern that His people would be supported. Secondly, He gives it to us. We're not talking about a blanket provision that covers all people everywhere. But when we murmur, we're complaining that God's love is not good enough for us individually. We are the direct and indirect beneficiaries of His care. He is intensely personal in His application of goodness. He gives to us. And thirdly, He gives to us daily. Now, this particular point is carefully noted by Jesus when He continues His discussion on prayer. In Matthew 6, He says, "Give no thought for tomorrow." He warns us over the propensity of the human heart to find matters to fret over. It's really quite easy to do. Today is sufficient for itself. Fourthly, as to the substance of our provision. In the summer class of 2001, we learned that bread indeed stands for much more than flour and water. It really comprises all our physical needs. And you ask yourself, what of my portion today? When you reflect on these things, what of my portion? If it is sufficient for today, then give thanks to God. What tomorrow holds is anyone's idle guess. With what God has done today, let us be glad and rejoice. To act in any other way is to demonstrate our own hypocrisy when we pray. If we look to God to bring us provision out of his loving hands for what we need today, and he accomplishes it, but we're convinced for some unknown reason that that won't happen tomorrow, or it won't be as good, or it won't be as plentiful. We're worrying about things of which we have no right to worry, and we are actually becoming hypocrites when we pray. We don't really believe God's going to care for us and watch over us. So it is important that as we learn to use the framework that our Lord Jesus gave us to pray, that we be cheerful in acknowledging our own disposition and the disposition of our circumstances. The seventh point he makes is that the woeful effects that come to a discontented heart from murmuring. The woeful effects. I like the word woe. It's a good word. But what do we mean by woeful effects? Sometimes we use words and maybe not completely appreciative of their whole meaning. My children recently have begun to say the word humongous. And Nathan uttered the word this morning, I think it was. And I was struck how anyone 3 years old would have a clue as to what humongous means. I think he likes the sound of the word. So he says it, and we should be careful about that. Woe is a deep distress or a misery, as from grief or wretchedness. Now you would think something so terrible, something so sounding so terrible, would always be at arm's length from us. Unfortunately, we invite this miserable condition upon ourselves through discontent, through murmuring. Well, you may ask yourself, how do I bring woe upon my life by murmuring? Well, Burroughs, in his typical well-honed way, demonstrates in five different ways murmuring and discontent bring woe. The first one is, by murmuring and discontent in your hearts, you come to lose a great deal of time. I was struck in his practical application on how pointed that he has been throughout this book at a number of times. The Puritans are indeed masters at bringing home the application of God's Word, and I think Burroughs fits this mold rather well. I mean, how many sermons or how many points do you hear about the being careful of not wasting time? Now, this is a very practical point for us. Well, how many times do men and women, when they are discontented, let their thoughts run and are musing and contriving through their present discontentedness? And let their discontented thoughts work in them for some hours together, and they spend their time in vain. That's how he words it. Well, have you noticed this condition in your life? Some unpleasant circumstance comes your way, and in your displeasure, they are allowed to stew and fester. You've seen something happen in your life, and you just can't seem to let it go. It just gets a hold of you and has a grip on you, and you're simply upset at the way things are unraveling or the way things have come to pass. Well, when this happens, you are forfeiting the pleasure of peace to harbor unproductive, sinful thoughts. You're upset at what's happening. You're upset at the way you see events turning about. You spend hours, spend quite a bit of time thinking about it. Well, what about this? Well, I don't particularly like that. Well, before long, perhaps hours have gone by and you're no better condition than when you started. And ask yourself, what have you gained? It's sad enough that you've lost the time, but you not only lose the time that you spend by fretting over things, and you gain nothing in the end for it. You've given up your time, and you've also gained nothing. Well, how often do you wish that you'd had more time? How often have you spent perhaps an evening or even a week or two wondering about the outcome of some event, being all disturbed about it, what so-and-so is going to do, what action Congress is going to take, or my neighbor, or the police, or the courts, or really anybody at all, even your spouse, for that matter. Well, worrying comes very easy. It comes easy for a lot of people. And to murmur and complain, to fret and to stew over the events unfolding in our life is at least a complete waste of time. Wasting time because of discontent is a sin which Christ tells us to avoid. In Matthew 6:34. He has a few other points. We won't look at each one of these individually, but I'll mention them. The second one being, it unfits you for duty. And the third, consider what wicked risings of heart and resolutions of spirit there are many times in a discontented fit. And fourthly, unthankfulness is an evil and wicked effect which comes from discontent. Unthankfulness comes from discontent. He writes that the scripture ranks unthankfulness among very great sins. Men and women who are discontented, though they enjoy many mercies from God, yet they are thankful for none of them. For this is the vile nature of discontent, to lessen every mercy of God. This is important here. This is the vile nature of discontent, for it to lessen every mercy of God. It makes those mercies they have from God as nothing to them, because they cannot have what they want. It turns the mercies of God, which are new every day. We looked at this a few weeks back. Which God is very gracious in His mercy toward His people. And when we are discontent, we turn all those mercies and make them nothing. Nothing at all, because we don't have what we want. Here we see how murmuring displays what's really happening to us. We think it's safe to murmur, that it's a little thing, yet at the core of a murmuring heart we see ingratitude. Now, how significant is this ingratitude? Well, consider that God has showered upon us an abundance of mercies, and we trample them under and say they are but nothing. This is how serious the sin ingratitude is. Our acknowledgement of the mercy of God is displayed by how grateful we are for it. Are you quick to see the good in all of God's providence, or are you quickly suspicious that all is not well? Do you see what God is doing in your life? Are you able and ready to acknowledge the tender mercies that come? Are you very quick to be suspicious and say, I'm not quite sure that there is all this goodness. I don't think I'm going to recognize it as such. God expects that every day you should spend some time in blessing His name for what mercy He has granted to you. There is not one of you in the lowest condition, but you have an abundance of mercies to bless God for, but discontentedness will make them nothing. How often are your thoughts given to express sincere thanks for mercies received, and how often are they not? Murmuring is a great sin. Ingratitude is a great sin. We see that when we become discontented, when we fail to acknowledge the mercies, we become blind to all the goodness that God has accomplished in our life. You see, this is how sin heaps upon sin. We start down this road of ingratitude and it only grows. We at first fail to acknowledge the mercy of God in our life. We're discontent. We murmur about it. I don't like what's happening. I'm displeased at His providence. We have failed to acknowledge His mercy. Well, as we continue to stew and fester these thoughts, they continue to grow and our ingratitude mounts. We become increasingly more ungrateful for what God has done. But the grateful person, the one who is contented, sees that life is acknowledging God's mercies over and over and all the things that He does. And without that area of gratitude, we become very narrow in our thinking of what God is good, because it has to conform to what we want God to be. It has to conform to, God, you display your mercies on my terms, and I'll be ready to acknowledge them. You show me the way I want to see Him, how you have been good to me, and I'll be ready to acknowledge Him. Well, we wouldn't take that from anybody. And yet we expect God to deal with us accordingly. Ingratitude, he makes a good point here that a godly man wonders at his cross that it is not more, and a wicked man wonders his cross is so much. Could have two people in the same circumstance, but the one who is seeing the mercy of God will wonder and be thankful for it. Someone who is eager to recognize mercy and all that God does will be thankful in all things. In all things, give thanks. In all things, give thanks. Ingratitude, especially in little things, is the work of the devil. He wishes to lessen the graciousness of God so that you will not see it for what it is, and amplify the affliction so you will not focus on anything else. You see, this is the work of the enemy, to distract us from doing what is right. If you have your Bibles there, we looked in Numbers 2 weeks ago, and I'd like to turn back to another account in chapter 16, I believe. Actually, we did look at let's see here. Make sure I got the right passage. I had two of them written down. I think I got my notes. Bear with me for a minute. Okay, all right, chapter 16. We did look at this passage, and I want to briefly consider another aspect of it this morning. Starting in verse 1, we'll read a few verses here and then skip to another section. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him." And he tells them what's going to happen there all through these verses, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." It goes on to describe how Moses is angry with them and the judgment that comes about. But you notice the language that they use, that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, and you haven't promised us anything yet. You haven't delivered on anything that you promised. You think, well, that's a pretty isolated incident. We'll look at another one in just a moment, but I would argue it's not, actually. These men were, first of all, unthankful. They were ungrateful for what God had done and what he had provided for them. And they refused to acknowledge God's goodness over them. Why? Because it didn't meet the conditions of what they decided God should be toward them. They decided that, no, we haven't got these promises. God hasn't worked things out the way I had anticipated. According to the terms that I understood, I have a right to be discontent. I have a right to be angry about these things. So they begin to discolor the facts of the situation. Nobody, while they were in Egypt, said, "You know, we've already got one land of flowing with milk and honey. I don't know how we could handle any more goodness." They were all eager to leave Egypt. They were all eager to follow. But now they're saying that, no, in fact, we had it pretty good back then, and we're not going to get what we want anyway, so the past is looking better all along. Well, a discontented heart will color the way you look at what God is doing in your life. You need to be very careful about these things. The inclination to sin in this way is not, of course, limited to Korah or any other in the wilderness, as we've seen in this passage. And Burroughs makes a point that I thought was very interesting, and again, bringing it home, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but he lived in some very troubling times. Of course, we saw some of that in our introduction, and the difficulties of the church being settled and the political nature of things. But in light of the circumstances of his day, it appears that Burrough addresses the murmuring regarding the condition of the church and of the state. And he lived in, indeed, difficult times. And he writes, "It is so with us now when we meet with any cross in our estates, any taxation and trouble, especially if any among you have been where the enemy have prevailed. You are ready to say, 'We had plenty before, and we are now brought to a condition of hardship. We were better before than when we had the prelates and others to domineer, and so we are in danger of being brought into that bondage again. Oh, let us take heed of this, of a discontented heart. There is this woeful, cursed fit of discontent to make men and women unthankful for all the mercies God has granted to them, and this is a sore and grievous evil." I mean, he lays it right down and talks to his congregation where they're at today. He said, "You think having all those prelates rule over us with the book of sports, with the tyranny that they exercised, was a better way to live? And you complain now. You complain of the taxes, the estates. You complain of the state of the church. You complain about everything. There's no end to your complaining. And yet you're ready to say it was better then than what it is now." We look at our own lives. What are we really, really quick to complain over today? Well, you know, back then it wasn't so bad. From what I can tell, the old family tree's been pruned a bit. It always looks better back there. We look back and see what's happened. We look back and you see how history has been written by certain individuals. And, oh, yesteryear was better than today. Well, ask yourself, what if yesteryear was better than today? You can't go back. Why complain? Why compound your sin by complaining about what has happened when you can't do anything about it? You're only going to fret and lose time. And on top of that, you're going to fail to acknowledge the mercies of God. It was a small thing for Korah, and it is a small thing for us to neglect seeing the value and number of God's mercies. He didn't count it a serious problem. His fifth point is that there is this evil effect in murmuring. It causes shifting of spirit. And I wasn't sure, I don't want to spend much time on this, but I think what he's getting at here, and what's important to realize is shifting has indeed many definitions, but I believe what he's getting at is to get along by tricky or evasive means. A shifty individual who will employ, a scheming individual who will employ whatever is necessary in order to accomplish what he wants. We've looked at people like this, most notably Jacob and others, who have been scheming or shifting in the way they deal with men and others. His eighth point is there is a great deal of folly, an extreme folly, in a discontented heart. It is a foolish sin. And he has 5 points, and I'll take all these 5 together. It takes away the present comfort of what you have because you have not something that you would have. And by all your discontents, you cannot help yourselves. You can't get anything by it. And there are commonly many foolish attitudes that a discontented heart is guilty of. Discontent and murmuring eats out the good and the sweetness of a mercy before it comes. And it makes our affliction a great deal worse than otherwise it would be. Well, murmuring is worse than futile. It makes life insufferable for you and for those around you. And ask yourself, what do I gain when I'm in this miserable state? What do I gain by it? Consider that the comforts that were given have been traded for much less than what Esau received. The comforts that God has given us. He's given us mercies. He's given us what we need for our present state of happiness. And we're willing to trade those things because it's not on our terms. At least Esau got what he wanted. It also compounds the difficulty of our afflictions. With the comforts discarded, we're left with a mind focused on fretting, and the afflictions are now heavier than before. You see, the utter futility of murmuring and discontent is you rob yourself of any comfort that would come. You lose time, you compound your sins, and you make your afflictions all the greater in your own life. His ninth point, kind of move along quickly here, there is a great deal of danger in the sin of discontent, for it highly provokes the wrath of God. Now let's turn back to Numbers here, chapter 14. And I'll read a few verses of another incident that took place, and be reminded that the chapter 13 is the account of the spies coming back and giving their account of what had happened. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And let's read a couple more verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So we read here, pick it up in verse 26. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report to the land, those very men who had brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went out to spy the land." Very sobering picture, very sobering account. It's interesting, we see what God has said about those who complain about his providence, those who complain and those who murmur. He said, I've heard their complaining. I've heard their discontent. In the last class, we spent some time discussing what it meant to murmur and how William Jenkins had illustrated that it usually is not in a loud voice, but it's done rather quietly. He then argued that it's the origin of the word has some meaning in the grunting of a fat swine. And we had a picture in our mind on what this, not necessarily loud and bellowing, but a certain grunting and really an ugliness about the whole picture. And we see here how the children of Israel grunt in their complaining to the Lord. We can be assured that God always hears the murmuring of our hearts. Even if we are quiet, our murmuring is loud and obnoxious to God. Burroughs makes his point here. He says, "Mark, God swears against a murmurer. Sometimes in your discontent, perhaps you will be ready to swear. Perhaps you will be ready to swear in your discontent. Do you swear in your discontent? Well, so does God swear against you for your discontent. And what would God do to them? Consider what's before us. The passage we looked at in Corinthians made this precise point. We are not to be murmurers and complainers. And this passage is recorded to us as an example of what God intends to do to those who murmur and complain. It is a sobering reminder that he swore that he would kill them because they rejected him. And it's interesting to see. They were quite happy, I think, they would admit, to be led by the Lord. They just didn't like where the Lord was leading them. They were happy to have him as a God. They were happy in Egypt to have as God. What they don't want is to have a God who keeps them in the wilderness. They want a God on their own terms. What they want is an idol. And this is where murmuring and discontent takes us, right to idolatry. We see ourselves as the authority in our life. We see ourselves as the one who should decide what and when should happen to us, on what terms and for how long. And when we don't get it, we complain, sometimes rather quietly. Some people complain loudly. You know they're complaining when they walk into the room. Some people complain very quietly. But all their murmuring, all their grumbling, all their complaining is an obnoxious noise to God. And he has sworn, and one time before and on other occasions, he will not tolerate this. Let's turn to Psalm 106 for one additional example. Psalm 106 in verses 24 here, yes. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. Were they complaining? In a quiet place, in their tents, not in a public square. They're not writing about it for everyone to see. They complained in their tents. And did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. God raised his hand in an oath and swore against them that he would scatter them. That he would scatter them. This is very serious. Note what these guys had done. They despised the pleasant land. And they disbelieved his word. They despised the goodness of God. They despised all of his mercies. And they did not believe his word. They complained in their tents. And for this, God raised his hand and swore an oath that he would destroy them. Murmuring is quite contrary to faith. Many men and women will hearken to the voice of their own base murmuring hearts, who will not hearken to the voice of the Lord. Who or what is the authority in your life to say whether something is good or bad? In Psalm 106, they trusted in their own hearts, and through disbelief they murmured. Great judgment then fell upon them. Murmuring is never a trivial sin. In fact, murmuring is the manifestation of a host of many sins. You notice that when Job complained of his condition, God questions him when he comes to visit in chapter 38. Job, for many chapters now, has complained bitterly. His friends have all summarized his situation, and they're all wrong. But the question that God asked, I thought, was interesting. He said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" At the heart of Job's experience, we see the importance of trusting that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, as he disposes of his creation. When we question God's judgment, which is what happens when we are discontent, when we murmur, we are questioning his judgment, we express manifold ignorance. Our words are without knowledge. When we grumble, when we complain and say that this isn't right for this condition that I am in at this time, God said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who is it? Your words have no knowledge to them, no wisdom, no wisdom attached at all. Very quickly, look at the 13th point he makes. That finally, there is this further dreadful evil in discontent and murmuring. God may justly withdraw his care of you and his protection over you, seeing God cannot please you in his administration. Murmuring is an editorial. It is our commentary on the unpleasantness of the providence of God. You want to be a writer? You want to be an editorial? You want your name in print? Well, murmuring is a walking editorial. It is our opportunity to declare to God, to those around us and ourselves, how things should be different than they are. God says that when we do so, we speak ignorantly, yet this does not seem to inhibit us. What if, after long suffering with someone who simply will not delight in your oversight of them, you withdraw your care and protection? Would God be unjust in so doing? There is precedent in the Scriptures for such an event. How do we avoid this judgment? By means of contentment. Persist in murmuring, and we provoke God to sore displeasure. The summary of the Scriptures on these examples that were given to us: content yourself in the Lord, delight in Him. Continue in your murmuring, continue in your discontent, and you only bring wrath upon yourself. There is no escape from that. I'll remind you of the purpose for which Burroughs wrote these two chapters. As he opened the last chapter, he said that he wanted to illustrate the seriousness of the sins of murmuring, that we might all go home and mark ourselves as murmurers, and we would humble ourselves and beseech God that his grace would come to us, that we would not be so anymore. I've left you with a dire picture of the sins of murmuring. I think my attempt has been somewhat feeble compared to the language of Scripture that's used to declare what happens to those who murmur. If anything, I've understated the case. It's good cause for all of us to reflect on the goodness of God and His mercy in tolerating murmuring people as long as He has. We cry out to Him for mercy, that God would give us a heart that would rejoice in His providence over us. And in so doing, we will have mercy upon mercy given to us and recognized every day. We have just a couple of brief moments for questions or comments. Sorry for running a little late here today. Let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you that you have such a tender care over your people. You have promised to watch over us. You have promised to care for us. Indeed, you have promised that your mercies are new every morning. And our hearts are so hard that we cannot see the magnitude of your mercy toward us. We cannot even see the magnitude of our sin that we commit. For in many cases, we believe our complaining and murmuring is but a little sin. Father in heaven, by the blood of Christ, please wash away our sins and give us a heart that is ready to rejoice and be comforted by you and you alone, to have you as our whole portion, to look for none other. Lord, give us great hope and expectation of what you give each day that we might be satisfied with you. Keep danger far from us and pacify your wrath by seeing the blood of Christ on behalf of all your saints. Lord, watch over us, cleanse us, and give us a new and grateful heart. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.